So the book of Deuteronomy is one of the books that's attributed to Moses. He probably wrote it about 1,400 years before Christ, out on the plains of Moab, just shortly before he died. Some even say maybe weeks before he died. Unlike other of Moses' books, like Genesis and Exodus and Numbers, the book of Deuteronomy is not so much a historical book as it is a book of the law. And yet, unlike the other law book, Leviticus, it's not written to primarily to priests and Levites, but instead it's written to all of the Israelites. Due to its very specific context, our specific passage would have probably remained a text peculiar just to the Israelites if Jesus hadn't spoken about it in Mark 12. In Mark 12, Jesus was asked, which of these commandments is the most important? Which is the greatest commandment? And in Mark 12, Jesus replies, the most important one is this, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Which brings us to a question similar to our first. How can you love God with every fiber of your being without knowing who he truly is? There are a few things that I want you to write down. And if you don't have a pen, just listen very closely. These are biblical principles related to who God is. This is the theology that's derived from the biblical text. Number one, are you ready? There is one God and only one God. Number two, God exists eternally as three distinct persons. Number three, the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. Number four, the Father is not the Son, nor the Spirit. And the Son is not the Father, nor the Spirit. And the Spirit is not the Father, nor the Son. If that doesn't make your head spin, I don't know what will. I want you to listen to what Dr. John Hanna wrote in his book about the history of the doctrine of the church. His book is called Our Legacy. In just a few paragraphs, Dr. Hanna brings to the surface the questions and concerns that I think all of us have when we are confronted with this truth called Trinity. This is what he writes. He says, it seems to occur when I'm the busiest. My well-planned schedule for the day is interrupted by two people who stand on my front porch with materials for me to read. With unease, I realize they are likely Jehovah's Witnesses who would want to engage me in religious conversation. I think to myself, these are dear people who deny the eternal deity of Christ. They will inevitably point to John 1:1, where the text can be translated, quote, and the word was a God, end quote. Ugh. Though John 1:14 clearly refers to the same word, the Lord Jesus as, quote, unquote, the God, the dialogue will likely continue as evidence is followed by counter evidence. Often the discussion will turn to the early church and the use of history. I've heard Jehovah's Witnesses assert that Trinity is not a biblical term, having been first used in the 3rd century, and that the doctrine of the Trinity was not set forth until the 4th century. That is, church leaders somehow invented the doctrine. And what can I say? They're correct in asserting that the term is not found in the New Testament, and that the formal doctrine was not spelled out until the 4th century. The error, however, of the Jehovah's Witness teaching is rooted in at least one historical miscue. They assume that the early church invented the teaching on the Trinity and that it somehow conflicts with the Bible. That is, what the church wrote much later in a creed somehow describes the nature of God in a perverted way, in a perversion of the original scriptural teachings. But my reply is that the church did compose creeds. But the creeds were explanations of, not errant additions to, the biblical text. Nowhere is the absolute deity of Christ denied in the Bible except by false teachers. And so theology is an explanation of what is in the scriptures. And a proper understanding of history greatly helps porch evangelism. There's another man that I greatly admire. He's the Baptist theologian Millard J. Erickson. And he wrote a book about the fundamental nature of the unity of God. That book is called God in Three Persons. And if you want a solid biblical book to study, and one that's also very readable, you should pick up Dr. Erickson's book. It's called God in Three Persons. See, there's no better place to begin the discussion about the nature of God than in the Old Testament. Because even from the beginning, even in Genesis chapter 1, we're given clues about the plurality or diversity that is within the Godhead. Verse 26 reads like this of chapter 1 in Genesis. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air," and so on. But even more than a plurality or diversity within the Godhead, this same verse gives us clues about the singularity or the unity of God as well. In other words, God is one, but he is not alone. Genesis 1:26 uses plural pronouns like us and our. But I want you to notice that it is a singular image, a singular likeness. God is one, but he is not alone. The Hebrews were strongly monotheistic. And we inherited God's revelation in the form of the Old Testament from these people, these great defenders of one God. Doctrinally, the Hebrews believed, in accordance with God's revelation, that there is but one God and one God only. In Exodus 20, verse 3, another of the books of Moses, the Hebrews were warned that they were to have no other gods besides Jehovah. This was necessary because the Israelites had the propensity to adopt the deities of the peoples around them. The difficulty was not that they ceased to believe in Jehovah and somehow substituted him with these other deities, or even that they gave greater devotion or commitment to those other deities. It was simply that their religious devotion to Jehovah, the one true God, was not exclusive. Literally, the command in Exodus 20 says this: "You shall have no other gods to my face." We would say, "You shall have no other gods in my presence." God did not want the Israelites, God does not want us to divide our commitment with any other claimed gods, which are no gods really, in any sense at all. Their God, our God, is the only true and living God, and yet this command tells us nothing about the nature of our God. Then you come to our text, Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5, which begins with the Hebrew word Shema, which means hear or give ear to. And it reads like this: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength." It would seem from our passage and others like it that because there is only one God, there is to be no dividing of our commitment to him. And yet, as I studied this passage more closely, more extensively this week, I discovered that this passage is not only about the fact that there is only one true God, but also that this one true God is one. As is often the case in Hebrew literature, there's a play on words here that don't readily come to us in English. And so the question is, what is meant by this oneness that is attributed to God? In Hebrew, there are two words for the word one. The first is yachid, which simply means the only one of a class. This is the word that's used of Isaac when God commanded Abraham to sacrifice his only son. He was the only son and there was no other, yachid. It's also used of a mother's only child in Proverbs 4:3. In Amos 8:10, it's also used of an only son. And in Zechariah 12:10, it's used as an only child. But this word is not the word that's used in our passage. Moses used a different word for one. See, if this was the word used in our passage, it would simply be telling us of the uniqueness of God, the fact that he is the only one in his class. And that's true. We believe that. As followers of Christ, we ought to believe it, because that's the truth that's found in Scripture. And yet that word alone would not tell us anything about the nature of our God, which is our quest this morning and in the weeks to come. There are churches all around Connecticut and New England who have bought a lie called Unitarianism. And yet to hold this view alone would allow you to be Unitarian. And yet Unitarianism is a far different belief than biblical monotheism. There is another word for one, however. And Moses uses it in our text. It's the word echad. It's derived from a verb meaning to unify or to collect one's thoughts. There's also a numeral that's derived from echad, and it's the numeral one in Hebrew. Echad is the word used in our passage. It's also in the passage that I read this morning in Genesis 2:24, which says this: a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. In this particular case, unity, that is, the oneness, is not about uniqueness, but the unity of diversity. It speaks of union rather than aloneness. And it's the same word used of God in Deuteronomy. That's a big idea. For many of us, some of us who say we believe in the God of three persons, this is still a big idea. It's an idea. It's a truth around which we find it hard to wrap our minds. It's a mystery, but it's also truth. See, God is one, but not alone. And we're going to dig into that even deeper in the next 2 weeks. So you've got something to chew on. You've got some images to think about. How it is that a husband and wife, two individuals, can be considered one. Or that the three persons of God can be considered one God. Let's pray. Mighty God, we want clarity. And this is just the beginning of our study, just the beginning of mining the rich truths of your word. This week, I pray, as we leave this place later today, that you would bring to mind images and examples and analogies that can help us get a little bit closer to understanding who you are, our mysterious God, one who is alone worthy to be praised, worthy to be adored, worthy to be worshipped. There is none like you. We thank you. We're excited to know that you've called us by name. We're grateful. Help us to get to know you even better in these coming days and weeks. For we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.